Well, in Luke chapter 3, we're going to see the beauty of the offer of Jesus Christ to each one of us. That is the beauty of salvation. I think we have traditions and notions and opinions that we often outweigh over and above Scripture when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christianity, this particular topic. And so what we know we believe, even if all signs point to our misunderstanding, we just think we know some things. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about first about the misunderstanding of repentance. What is repentance? We're going to see in verses 3 through 14 a baseline that Luke wants us to know or understand about repentance if we hope to believe and proclaim. We've said the last couple weeks that one of the tones of the Gospel of Luke is believe and proclaim. You have to believe in Christ and proclaim Him as your Savior. And so we need to know about repentance. First, I think we should understand that repentance is an elementary doctrine. There's a reason that it's here so early, there's a reason that it's here so often, is because it's an elementary doctrine. Not that it is simple to understand, but that is it is necessary before you understand anything past it. If we can't master the skills needed in elementary school, we can't hope to succeed in middle school or high school. You could call it a foundational doctrine if you want. Without a solid foundation, the house will fall. We know this to be true. Repentance is an elementary doctrine. Faith and practice are built in part upon our understanding of repentance. The way we treat people and the way we treat God is dependent on how we view repentance. It's more than just a feeling, a bad feeling about something that you've done wrong. That's guilt. Repentance is a rational decision coupled with a willful act. Right? It's a conscious, rational decision. We understand and make a decision, and then we do something with that decision. The word that's translated as repentance in the original language that we use here literally means to turn around or to change your mind, right? And if you see, even there, in that literal translation, there is both the mind, changing of the mind, that is the rational decision, and the changing of direction. That's a willful act. Not only do we change the way we think about something, but we change the way we act according to how we think. Change your mind about it, change your actions based on your understanding. Five times in the New Testament, this word for repentance is used associated with baptism, which is, I think, striking that baptism and repentance are associated together. This is the big difference in some churches. Some churches, many churches believe that baptism isn't related to a person's personal decision to follow Christ based on repentance, but rather is a decision made in anticipation of a decision. So churches that practice infant baptism, I see how they get there in the text, but the bottom line is five times in the New Testament, baptism and repentance are coupled together. It's intended. Baptism is the external showing of an internal change of mind. It's an action based on a rational decision because of Christ. It signifies a moral and a spiritual renewal. Baptism does. It's foundational, this repentance. Repentance foundational in a lot of things. You build your faith upon the idea of changing your mind and your ways, and it starts. A lot of people would say that baptism is the first act of obedience of a believer, right? It starts there and it moves out. It's a change of direction. It's a change of mind. So five times repentance is associated with baptism. Four times in the New Testament, this word that's used for repentance is used involving God's doing through Christ. God is doing something to us through the work of Jesus Christ. The implication is that God caused us to turn around by tapping us on the shoulder or by other means necessary, causing us to turn around and see something that Christ has done. The idea is that we need God to show us our need to turn around, because we can't necessarily see salvation as we move in one direction. The idea is that we repent or we turn around and see what Christ has been doing. And He causes us to turn around by several different means. I bet if we went around this room and we talked about our stories of repentance and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, our stories would vary, but almost every single one of them would certainly involve a situation when Christ got your attention and you were not looking for Him. And He tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Look at me." So five times repentance is associated with baptism, four times repentance is associated with God's doing through Christ. Three times in the New Testament, this word is used associated with bearing fruit, doing something, right? We see this idea of changing mind, but we also see this idea of action, bearing fruit in accordance with repentance. When something changes, when you truly change your mind about something, you truly change the way you behave. This is the idea of action being taken based on a changed belief. It speaks to a changed quality of life, really. Bearing fruit, it's a quality of life issue. The life of a Christian, a repentant person, should bear fruit consistent with repentance. It's a different quality of life. But I think, honestly, looking at the word repentance in the New Testament, I think possibly the most important thing for us to understand about repentance that I think we miss as Christians is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and that is that God desires all to come to repentance. God desires all to repent, not just some. When we truly understand God's heart for repentance, right, I think sometimes we turn repentance into this fundamental thing, or we think it's a one-time-only situation. God has called us to a life full of repentance, of constantly changing our minds, right? We don't just change our mind one time, but as we're confronted with the reality of Christ in our life, we're continually changing our mind about how we think of things and changing the way we treat other people and we respond to situations because of Christ changing us. We sometimes turn repentance into this fundamental thing. It's a decision I make and that I do. And the reality is, God wants us to constantly repent. And God wants all to repent. And in the text we look at here in John chapter 3, we see, or in Luke chapter 3, we don't see this big sweeping thing. We see repentance demonstrated. The fruit that's bore out of repentance is really just everyday kindness. Could our world use a little bit of everyday kindness? Could our world use a little bit of Christians as a response and repentance showing everyday kindness? We don't need trite gestures of kindness. We need Christians living repentant lives. That's what we need. Our repentance isn't based on our feeling bad. And too often, that's how we use repentance. I feel bad about something. We sometimes will Christianize that, and conviction is a thing, but we like to Christianize our bad feelings. We say, I'm feeling convicted in this area, which means I've been totally terrible, and I'm just now realizing it, right? That's what we use conviction as. I'm being convicted in this area. It means I've been really rude to people, and I'm just now realizing it. And sometimes, that's the only times we repent, is when we feel bad. Not when we recognize we've done something wrong, but when we realize we've done something wrong for so long that we now are affected by it. I say this regularly in lots of arenas in life. It'll never be your priority until it's your pain. And we repent when it becomes our pain, not when it's God's pain. It's interesting that John, here as he's preaching to these people who come to him for baptism, that he associates the sin and the repentance and the things that they need to repent of associated with their occupation. Right? He gives unique temptations associated with different occupations. So if you have this type of job, you're going to be tempted in this area. If you have this type of job, you're going to be tempted in this area. And here are the ways that you need to change your behavior based on repentance. And I think what this teaches us is that we have to specifically repent of our sins. Specifically, we have to specifically repent of our specific sins. Too often we're like, we just want to vaguely repent of our broad categories of sin instead of being very specific and repenting to God of the very things that we've done. Repentance, it's a changing of mind and direction based on God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches us about repentance. Is that is a change of mind and direction based on God's love shown to us through Jesus Christ. And it appears that in the New Testament, the one who understands God's love is then baptized. And then through the power of Christ that transformed them, that led them to repentance, they live lives consistent with the love that has been shown of them. Does that make sense? Our repentance is God drawing us to Him because of His love. Then in response, we are baptized and live different, reflecting the love that has been shown to us. That's why John makes it sound like everyday kindness, because really, it is that. It is. I think we misunderstand repentance, we misuse, we abuse repentance, but another area that I think we often misunderstand is the idea of good news. We know that the gospel is called good news. We use it regularly. We say the good news of the gospel. We know, some of us even know, that the original word that's used for gospel means good news or to proclaim good news. But I want to pay particular attention to what verse 18 says. The wording, the intentional wording of verse 18, it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." We don't use the word exhort or exhortation very often. If you've been here coming for very long, I like to call that a churchy word. You're not going to hear that outside of church. But the word exhort, actually this word that's translated as exhort in the ESV, is used and also literally means to comfort or encourage. To comfort or encourage. And I don't know about you, but when I read Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 17, and the things that John said to these people who had come to him, it doesn't sound like comfort or encouragement. I don't know if you read that section, if you read ahead, or if you read it while I was talking, because I'm being boring. He's not nice to these people. And it's not like he rolled into Sin City and he's busting up some decadent party and preaching at people. He's not the guy standing on the corner proclaiming the gospel to people. These people came to him. Like they came to his church. Like they're here on Sunday morning. He's like, "Who in the world warned you? Why are you here? Why did y'all show up today?" I mean, that's not encouraging. That's not comforting. Not only did they come, right? Like John didn't bust up their party. They came, but why did they come? They came asking him, "What do we need to do? Like, I see that you maybe have things figured out. What are we supposed to do?" And John doesn't do what is tempting for my position to do. As a pastor, I'm going to be really honest with you. The temptation very regularly is for me to assume because you came today that you're good. I mean, after all, like it's snowy outside. It was hard to get out of your driveway, up your road, right? It's cold. You had to put on more clothes than you normally do. Like, I should assume, earthly speaking, that you guys are all saved. John doesn't take that for granted. He doesn't assume because people got up out of bed and came out to see him out by the Jordan River that they're saved. He preaches to them that their lives have to bear fruit of repentance. He says you have to demonstrate a changed life. You can't just fake the funk. You have to have a changed life, and your life has to represent that change. You have to look different than the world around you. These people came out to John, and he's calling them sinners. I mean, he's somewhat berating these people. They were probably looking more something along the lines of him calling them saints, right? Like, "Blessed are you for coming out here to see me. What more must you do? Nothing. You have arrived at your destination." And he's calling them sinners. But Luke says he encouraged them with good news. He exhorted them with good news. And I think what this text is telling us is that the abrasive nature of the gospel is necessary. I think sometimes when we share the gospel, myself included, we have a tendency to leave off certain parts, right? Don't we do that? Leave off certain parts. I think one thing that, and I thank Brother Paul for pointing this out to me, that I have a tendency, when I shorthand the gospel, I leave out our first point, repentance. I often colloquialize following Jesus as saying yes to Jesus. And I intuitively leave off repentance. I understand its importance, but I think to a certain extent it may be some sort of Freudian slip. That, like, that's not what sells, you know? Like, I'm trying to sell you something, so I'm just going to leave off the part where you have to, like, change what you're doing, right? Just say yes to this awesome Jesus. We tend to leave pieces off. John didn't do it. Luke saw it. He says it's important. You can't leave pieces off. This is good news. And I think the reality is the abrasive nature of the gospel is necessary because we have rough edges that we need smoothed. And how do you smooth a rough edge? Well, it starts with abrasive sandpaper. You have to have something abrasive to remove hard edges. And I think the reality is if you're offended by being called a sinner, I think that's a good indicator that you don't take your sin seriously enough. When we get offended by it, it's because we're not taking it seriously enough. Jesus took your sin serious. God took your sin serious. And I think we too often don't take our sin serious enough. So what makes this seemingly abrasive thing good news? Well, I think it's good news because it's available to us. Not only is it available to us, but it's available to us and we get to participate in it. This good news involves us. One, it involves our repentance, but as Luke will demonstrate all throughout his gospel, it involves our proclamation as well, our belief and our proclamation. It's available to us and we're a part of it. We get to participate. The change that is involved in our salvation is a change that's intended to help others notice their need for change. The good news is about needing to repent is that we can repent. But the good news is also good news to us, even though it's abrasive, because it applies to you no matter who you are. It's available to us and it applies to us. If you remember who came in the crowd to see John the Baptist, right? In Luke, he explains first it's the crowd. It's just everyday people, right? Normal people that you might fit in, you look like you belong, right? You're just the crowd. And then who else does it apply to? Tax collectors. These were not popular people. This is different than somebody that works at the IRS, which I think there's still a little bit of a stigma of someone that works at the IRS. These were Jews who now worked for the enemy. They worked for the Romans. This is the occupying force, right? Like, you work for the enemy. Then who does it go beyond the tax collector? It says a soldier. Now it's just straight up the Romans. That's out of the frying pan into the fryer. So you could be a normal person and it applies to you. You could be an outsider because you've chosen to align with the wrong people and it applies to you. And you could be the wrong people and it applies to you. That's the good news of this abrasive nature of the gospel, is it's for you. It doesn't matter how despised you are by the people. God loves you, and he wants you to repent. Then the story goes one further, and John offers this to everyone. And I think we want to remove the abrasive nature of the gospel for convenience, right? No judgment, just grace. No repentance, only forgiveness. But without truth, we have to understand there is no good news. Without truth, there is no good news, which leads us to the third thing that I think we misunderstand in verses 21 and 22 is the forgiveness of sins. I think we misunderstand or misapply our forgiveness of sins. Here in these verses is Luke's record of Jesus' baptism. And I think at first, at face value, Luke's record seems a bit lacking. Right, we don't see the interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist before he's baptized, where he clarifies that I must fulfill all righteousness. We don't see this like we do in the Gospel of Mark, or in Matthew, rather. And here, we don't see immediately following Jesus' baptism, he's sent into the wilderness in the Gospel of Mark to be tempted. And I think there's a certain flow to that that we like to see. And so Luke's seems a bit odd, right? It's abrupt on the front end, and then it's followed by not the temptation. So it seems misfit. It seems odd. It seems off a bit. But if we pay attention to the placement of this baptism, specifically those two different things, the idea of full righteousness and the idea of Jesus' temptation, I think we'll see something very special here. I think Luke's actually highlighting them better than either of the other two Gospels are. Immediately preceding Jesus' baptism, what are John's instructions? What's he trying to clarify to the crowd? He's trying to clarify their need for repentance and their need for righteous behavior. He says, out of repentance, we bear fruit consistent with repentance. And he talks about how you are to do these things to fulfill righteousness or fulfill the requirements of the law. Don't do this, do this. Don't do that, do this. And we know, what do we know about the law? We know that if you mess up one little piece of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire whole of the law. So tell one lie, you're guilty as a murderer. There's none righteous, no, not one. And as John is demonstrating to his followers that they have to repent and trust in order to live this way, what Jesus is coming to him not needing to repent because he is already living this way. He's fulfilling all righteousness. We get the contrast in the Gospel of Luke of us not being able to fulfill righteousness, and here comes Jesus, the one who does fulfill all righteousness. He hasn't broken any part of the law, but yet is willing to do the thing that is required as though he has for us. Jesus isn't only our sin bearer on the cross, but he's also our righteousness before the cross. He's the one who's fulfilled God's righteous requirements. He did everything that we were supposed to do. Then I want to talk about something briefly that's present here. We get the Trinity. And we believe in this church in the triune God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are many different views of this that are kind of alter from Orthodox belief. But the reality is we get all three members of the Trinity visible or audible here. Here we see the Holy Spirit in physical form, which is odd, right? Holy Spirit is not a form, but here we see it in the physical form of a dove descending on Jesus in his baptismal waters. If you're following along and are reading the Torah plan this week, there were a lot of resources that were available to you, and one of the main thrusts of this section in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 is the idea of the Holy Spirit, or God's Ruach, as they say it. That's the Hebrew word for wind or spirit or breath. And in these podcasts that are available to us in the app that help us deepen our understanding of the Bible, John and Tim talk about how in Genesis 1 at the creation, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It's only used, that word for hovering is only used two other times in Scripture, and both other times in Scripture it's used to refer to a bird hovering over a situation. So the reality is, the Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation are now hovering over the waters of Jesus' baptism. The things that you run into when you don't mean to run into them in the Bible only happen when you're where? In the Bible. You're not going to stumble on that stuff if you're not regularly intaking God's Word. That same Spirit is now hovering over Jesus at his baptism. A distinct personal presence, the Holy Spirit. Not just a presence, but a distinct personal presence. We get God the Father's voice from heaven declaring his favor over Jesus, and we have Jesus being baptized. All three persons of the Trinity seen or heard in different locations at the exact same time by people recorded by all three of the synoptic gospels, which just means synoptic, it means they look alike. These three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look alike. They seem alike. All three Gospels record all three persons of the Trinity seen by multiple people or heard at the same time. We believe in the Trinity. The first part of this chapter seems to center on our need to repent, right? We talked about this. It's our need. We need to repent. And then we saw how it's good news that we're able to repent. And all of this is very true, but this last section seems to point out how all of this centers around things that hinge upon God's work. God's work of forgiveness of sins. It all centers around what God does. And I think this text asks the question, do you want to know what pleases God? Do you want to know what pleases God? If we're going to repent, and we have to produce fruit that is consistent with repentance, and the idea is we repent because we're offending God, and we now act differently because we were offending God, so we must be trying to please God. Do you want to know what pleases God? Jesus pleases God. He's what pleases the Father. It's Jesus. But what we do when we repent is we like try to chase other things and we're not really following Jesus. We're just going to do it our own way. Do we want to know what pleases God? Jesus pleases God. When we repent, we want to act as though we can please God without Jesus, but the reality is we can't. We have to have Jesus to please God. And so we repent of our trying, our effort. We repent, we change our minds, we turn around, and we stop running away from Jesus and we start running toward Jesus. Because if we don't run toward Jesus, we're running away from Him. And I think what happens is too many Christians, they still just try. We try with the right things, but we just still try, right? I'll just try to treat that person better. I'll just try to go to church. I'll just try to do the right things. I'll look good. I'll act good. I'll say the right things. I'll wear the church t-shirt. This is what it takes to please God, right? These are the things. I know how to do it. We said earlier that Luke is pretty strategic in how he placed this baptism story. And what immediately follows this baptism story, while it isn't the temptation in the wilderness like we expect, what is it? It's the genealogy of Jesus. So that in our English Bible, with our chapter breaks, the last word in this chapter 3 is Son of God. Do you want to know how to please God? Follow the Son of God, the one who took your place on the cross and takes your place in righteous fulfillment of the law is none other than God alone. This is who and how He forgives our sins. It's Jesus. Not because we do more good stuff, but because Jesus died for us. And I think Luke wants each of us to know that we're responsible for our actions. We're responsible for our repentance. Make no mistake, we are responsible. But God is sovereign. And for someone to repent and receive forgiveness of the sin of their sins, they have to give up their sovereignty. You have to give up your control if you want Christ to be in control. Let's pray together.